If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Amos chapter 6. Amos chapter 6. And this morning we are going to be picking up where we left off from last week. Last week we entered a new section of the book of Amos, Amos chapter 6, and we looked at verses 1 through 8. And for this morning, Lord willing, we're going to begin in verse 9, and we're going to finish the chapter and perhaps even dive into chapter 7 as Amos begins to tie the book to an end. But for this morning, Amos chapter 6, I encourage you to follow along as I read our text, verses 9 through 14. Amos chapter 6, verses 9 through 14. Amos says, "And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of his house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, 'Is there still anyone with you?' He shall say, 'No.' And he shall say, 'Silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. For behold, Yahweh commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, 'Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves?' For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts. And they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah." As we come to our text this morning, remember that the words that we just read from Amos is the second part of chapter 6, which began in verse 1 with the words, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion." And we mentioned that throughout the book of Amos, we have seen Israel's cold-heartedness or their callousness towards sin. As God has sent the prophets, they have rejected them and said, "Go away, we don't want to hear from you." As Israel has continued to go against the covenant that God had established with them, God says, cause and effect. You break the covenant, then the curses in the covenant are going to come to pass. We've seen that Israel has engaged in false worship. We've seen that Israel has continued to reject any type of repentance that God tries to bring their way. We've seen that even when God slowly brought judgment little by little, beginning with first famine and then ending with death, Israel still hardened their heart to the point where God said, "I have no other judgments to give you other than bringing myself and the full judgment that awaits you." And as Israel continued as the wicked, thinking they were righteous, to think that everything was okay and that they could continue on in sin and still worship God and that God would be okay with all of that, we found ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 6 where Amos says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. You have become so comfortable and so carefree, you're not even bothered by your sin anymore. You're not even worried about the judgment of the Lord." And a key word from last week was this word deceived, where we can find ourselves like Israel, convincing ourselves of a reality that is not found in God's word. Israel's reality was, we do not have to follow God, and yet we can still be blessed by God. We do not have to worship God rightly, and yet he will still accept our worship. These were false realities that Israel had convinced themselves of, and it was because they deviated from the word of God. They refused to hear the words from either the prophets or the written word that Moses had given centuries before. And because Israel was at ease, we saw what that looked like in verses 4 and 5 and 6. They began to indulge in the flesh, living for luxury, lazy, eating, drinking, partying, singing, pampering themselves. Verse 6, anointing themselves with the finest oils. And as we noted, it's not that God is necessarily against those things, but it's that Israel had made that their goal in life. They were living for those things. And they were doing that in the midst of a time where the nation was so engulfed in sin. They showed absolutely no care and no concern for the evil that was in the land. They are literally living it up in a time when they should be broken. The end of verse 6, you are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. This reminds me of Psalm 51:17, where David says, Lord, you don't want offerings and sacrifices. The offerings of the Lord are what? A broken heart and a contrite spirit. The word contrite means crushed. God said, David says, God, you want me to be crushed over my sin. You want it to bother me. And when we don't deal with sin in our lives and we just continue to allow it there, we can find ourselves like Israel, where we become at ease with our sin. And because of that, God says in verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. They there is not referring to Israel in general, but to those at the top of the list. Those who were stepping on the poor. Those who were disregarding the needy and the helpless. Those who were exploiting the widows and the fatherless, so that they can make their way to the top. God says, you want to be at the top of the sin list? Well, you're going to be the first to go into judgment. Those who led in sin will be led first in judgment. Think of it that way. And God says in verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. God says, it's coming, Israel, it's coming. You cannot continue to go on in this way. You have convinced yourself of a reality that is not found in my word, so know this, that reality will come crashing down. I will punish you for your sins. And notice very carefully there in verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob. That's one of the chief problems of the fallen heart of man, is it not? It's pride. It's an unwillingness to submit ourselves to God's word. It's an unwillingness for us to bow the knee to the Lord. It's an unwillingness for us to conform our lives, to repent and say, you are right, I am wrong, I will follow in your way. Pride says, no, God, I do not want to follow you. Or no, God, you're wrong. And though you and I may not say those words, God, you are wrong, we can certainly live like it. When we continue to live with sin in our lives, do not repent of it, and think everything's okay. So we pick up where we left off last week in verse 9, where Amos continues this pattern. Verse 9, and if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. This is an interesting verse, because if you go back to chapter 5, do you remember what we read in verse 3? For thus says the Lord God. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. That's when we were talking about sin robs you of victory. And God says 1,000 Israelites go out, 100 come back, 100 go out, 10 come back. But notice he stops with 10. So some of the Israelites, okay, maybe I'll be part of that 10. Maybe I'll be able to slip through the judgment system of God. Well, Amos brings that back and he says, oh, remember that 10? None of them are going to survive. In other words, he reemphasizes once again, for those who think that they can wiggle their way out of God's judgment because they've come up with some alternate truth outside of God's word to cling to, Amos reels us back in and says, no, you will not escape it. There is only one way to escape God's judgment, and that is through Jesus Christ. That was true for the Israelite as well. Look to the Lord, believe in his promises, trust that the Messiah is coming and he will atone for your sins. Moses clearly lays that out in the book of Deuteronomy, which is why Paul quotes it in Romans chapter 10. The same truth for the Israelites is the same truth for you and me. If we think that we will somehow stand before God one day and have some reason other than I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ and trusted in him alone for the salvation of my soul, we will spend eternity separated from him. So Amos says, remember those 10? All of them will die. Look at verse 10. And when one's relative, the one who, now your text, if you have the ESV, says anoints him for burial. Some of your translations may say burn the bones. The Hebrew word there is what we call a hapax legomenon. It means it only appears one time in all of Scripture. So it's really hard for us to define that word. But most likely, given the context and how that word is used in this time, it most likely refers to the burning of the bones, not the burial or the anointing of the body for burial. And here's why that's important. Because did Israel, as a practice, use cremation? The answer is no. They would bury their individuals. So then why would God say here that there's coming a time when you will bury the bones, or you will burn the bones of your relatives? Well, when do you burn the bones of a body? It's when there's a plague. It's when there's a plague. So God emphasizes here yet again what he did in Amos chapter 4, and he says, here's how death will come to you. I will no longer preserve your bodies from illness. Destruction is going to come on a level that you literally cannot escape it, Israel. And look what he says at the end of verse 10. They shall take him up and bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there still anyone with you? Is there anybody else in here who's sick, who's died? And look what the response is. And they will say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. In other words, God says, if you continue on this path of sin, it's going to lead not only to judgment, but fear to even mention my name. Do you remember what we said at the end of Amos chapter 5 in verse 16, where sin robs you of joy and then sin robs you of fellowship with God? This is what it looks like played out, where Israel will come to this point where they are under the full judgment of God and they won't even want to mention his name because they're afraid if they say his name, that'll draw attention to them and God will judge them. One of my professors at my university said, this is like in a scary movie when the aliens are outside and someone wants to scream and the main character puts his hand over the mouth and he says, shh, if they hear you, they'll come in. That's the idea here. They've become terrified of the one whom they should have had a relationship with. That's what sin does, beloved. Separates you from the God who has provided a way for you to be in relationship with him. These verses sound harsh, and I know Amos has been pretty heavy, a lot of judgment. But what should you and I be learning from this? Sin is serious. Sin is serious. It's not to be taken lightly. It's not some trivial matter in our life. It is serious. And God is showing us this is what it leads to. For the Israelite. Look at verse 11. For behold, Yahweh commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Now let me ask you a question. What natural event could occur that would cause both big houses and little houses to crumble into fragments? An earthquake. How did the book begin? The words of Amos 2 years before the earthquake. And do you remember chapter 3, verse 15? God says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house. Remember the Israelites living it up, had all these homes, didn't care about God. And God says, you know all those luxury houses that you've been laboring on? He says, they shall, the end of verse 15, come to an end. How will all these houses come crumbling down? Through a earthquake. And then we come to Amos chapter 6, verse 11, our text for this morning. We see God is going to strike these houses to make them little fragments. They're going to crumble under a what? An earthquake. And there's a reason why that's so important, because it's going to show up one more time in the book, and God is going to use that to make a final point. I'm not going to tell you what that point is just yet, but notice how this is literally from beginning, middle, and end. God says an earthquake is coming, Israel, and it means something, and we'll figure that out in a couple of weeks. Look with me at verse 12. God says, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? And the answer to this is no. You do not run horses on rocks. That's a foolish thing to do. That's ridiculous. That is something that is unproductive and will cause injury to the animal. The second question, does one plow there with oxen? Do you see a large group of stones and rocks and say, hey, that's where I'm going to plant my crops? The answer is no. That's foolish, unproductive. It won't lead to anything good. God says, that's how you have become, Israel. Look at the very next line. But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. God says, Israel, you are living in a foolish way, in an unproductive way. If you run the horse on the rocks, what do you think is going to happen? He's going to get injured. It's not going to turn out good. You, Israel, have turned righteousness into wormwood. You have begun to reverse my laws in your life. What do you think is going to happen? You're the horse running on the rocks. It's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to your injury. It's going to lead to you not experiencing blessing by any means. And once again, notice here, beloved, that sin makes us foolish. The Israelite didn't see this. They didn't get it. God, again, I mentioned this last week, like he's talking to children. Just use these examples. Can a horse run on rocks, Israel? No. So why are you spiritually doing that and thinking everything's going to be okay? And yet the Israelite, blinded by their sin, still continues on in that way. God says, you've turned justice into poison and righteousness into wormwood. By the way, notice those two words, justice and righteousness. Where did we see those? Chapter 5, verse 24. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Remember that? What do you want, God? What do you want? God says, I want your heart. I want you to love me in a way that you reflect my character in your life. And you do that by walking according to my word. Justice and righteousness. That's what God wants. Amos 5 and now Amos 6:12. God says, but you don't want that because you don't love me. You flip those things around. What was one of the reasons why they did this? Look at verse 13. And this is going to lead to a very important point. You who rejoice in Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? The word Lo-debar in the Hebrew, Lo is a negative, so it means no. And debar refers to a thing, a piece of matter. So that literally means nothing. The city of nothing. And remember, Jeroboam II was actually prospering during this time. And I want to show you that because it's going to lead to a very important point for us this morning. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 14, and let's just read about what's going on right now in the time of Amos to see what he's referring to here. Because Israel's living in sin, and yet Israel is rejoicing over victories. That doesn't make sense, right? How are they having victory if they are living in sin? 2 Kings chapter 14 is going to help explain this for us. 2 Kings 14, look with me, beginning in verse 23. What we're about to read takes place during the time of Amos. Amos is alive and prophesying during this time. This is the king, Jeroboam II. that we are reading about in Amos. Look what it says in verse 23. In the 15th year, that's 782 BC, of Amaziah the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Watch this. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah. Now, Lebo Hamath is the northernmost part of the borders of Israel. And the Sea of the Arabah, that's the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And just at the top, the northernmost part of the Dead Sea, was the southernmost boundary of the northern kingdom. So from Hamath to the southernmost part of Israel, this means all of Israel. All of Israel, excluding Judah. That's what's in mind here. And it says, he did this according to the word of Yahweh, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now look at verse 26. For Yahweh saw, we have to have an explanation here. How is a king who is doing evil in the sight of the Lord having victory literally over the whole nation? How has he established the northernmost and southernmost borders? Verse 26, for Yahweh saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But Yahweh had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Here's why. Israel's sin, per the covenant, means judgment. And because they were so sinful, that means none of them would be left. They literally, because of their sin, would wipe themselves out if God held that end of the covenant up. But here's the thing. God did not just make the Mosaic covenant, did he? He also made the Abrahamic covenant. And he also made the Davidic covenant. And later in Ezekiel, he makes the new covenant. Even in the Mosaic covenant, God promises to always have a remnant of Israel. So even though they are so sinful, God never wiped out Israel. That is why they are still here today, because of verses like this. God said, I would not blot them out. That means they have to be there in order for God's word to remain true. So even though there is a godless, pagan, Israelite king, Jeroboam, in charge, he's still able to protect the people. Why? Because God says, I will still be faithful to my part of the covenant, which is there will always be a remnant. So let's go back to Amos, and now let's see why this is so important. Israel is living in sin, yet they experience victory over Lo Debar. And that is a wordplay, by the way. That is the name of the city, but there's a reason why it's mentioned. It's the city of nothing. God says, what, you're happy because you've conquered the city of nothing? That's nothing. That means nothing. And then he says, you who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? The Hebrew word Karn means horn. It's a symbol of strength. Karnaim, that's the plural. So the city of horns. We, Israel, by our own strength, have captured the city of strength. Think of the arrogance here. And here's the point I want to make very, very carefully, church. There's a pendulum that we can swing to either side of what's going on here. Don't think just because everything's going good in your life that God is happy with you. Don't think that just because that sin is there, but nothing bad has happened, but that means God's okay, that God's happy with you. Don't interpret good circumstances in your life with God being pleased with your life. That's one side of the pendulum that we can swing. And that's the prosperity gospel, right? Get away from that. That's garbage. That's from hell. And then you swing to the other side and people say, well, things are going bad, so that must mean God is not happy with me. Is that true? No. You see, so we have to be very careful because this pendulum can swing all the way this way, and we can see bad circumstances even though we may be walking faithfully with the Lord, just like Job did. Job, righteous man in all the earth, and yet he has all these trials. And then we swing to this side and we say, oh, everything's going great, even though I've got these sins. God must not be upset, so I can keep going this way. So how do we stabilize that pendulum? Amen. Your experiences do not determine reality. The Word of God does. When you feel as though you are walking with God and all of a sudden the world seems to come crashing around you, how do you guard yourself from going into these erroneous places and swinging the pendulum over here? You pick up this book in your trials and you read with the Psalms. And you say, Lord, you are my rock and my fortress. And if there is a wicked way within me, Lord, show it to me and help me to be rid of it. How do you know when everything's going well that you are truly walking with the Lord? It's not because everything's going well. It's because daily, even when things are going well, you are in this book and you are examining your life and saying, yes, it is in a line with the Word of God. That's what Israel stopped doing. They took the Word of God, they pushed it to the side, and when God uses these men like Amos to bring these words of warning, what does Israel say? No, we're all good. We just conquered the city. We're good. Don't worry about it. We're still victorious. We have a strength that negates your warning, Amos. You see, when we, again, as I began with, begin to form a reality that is not grounded in God's word, it will lead you astray. So Amos says, verse 14, after God says, okay, you've conquered the city of nothing, literally, that's nothing. You've conquered the city of strength. Oh, look at you, you're so strong. Verse 14, behold, for behold, I will raise up against you a nation. God says, you conquered a city? Okay, what if I throw a nation at you? Then what are you going to do? See what God is doing here? He says, you think you're so big, you're so strong because you can pick up that pebble? What if I throw a mountain on you? Then what are you going to do? That's the picture here. You got a town. You got a little city. I got a nation ready for you, Israel. Let's take a look at that nation. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah tells us exactly who this nation is. And I want to read this because I want you to actually see how Isaiah sees the same things that Amos does. Isaiah is writing to the nation of Israel here, and look what he says, Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Isaiah 10, verse 1. Woe to those, does that sound familiar? Amos 6:1. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice. Did Amos mention that, how we treat others? Yeah, he did. And to rob the poor of my people their right. Did Amos talk about how we treat others? Yep. That widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Isaiah has the same thing Amos does. Israel, you're not loving each other. You don't care about your brothers. You don't care about God or His word. You're just living for yourself. Verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? He says, look, you're living it up now, but what happens when I bring the judgment? Right? We say the same thing for us today. You're living it up now. Gaining everything you want, living your life the way you want it, getting everything you want, pursuing all of your desires. But what is that going to do for you when the trumpet sounds and you're left behind? What is that going to do for you when you stand before God? Isaiah says the same exact thing. What is that going to do for you on the day of judgment? Nothing. To whom will you flee for help? Not your bank account, that's for sure. And where will you leave your wealth? You can't take it with you. Verse 4, nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. Isaiah says, look, you reject the Lord. The only thing that's left for you is to experience the judgment of the Lord. Can't get away from it. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. That's a very important verse. That's a very important verse. Remember, God loves, beloved, but he only loves you through Christ, which means if you reject Christ, you do not get the love of God, you get the wrath of God. Isaiah says, hey, look, look, all this, his anger has not turned away. God's word, God will not turn his anger away from you unless you are covered in the blood of Christ. Amen. That is the only way. Not your best life, not your most righteous life, not your best deeds or your greatest efforts. It is total surrender to Christ. Amen. And if you are found in Christ, then his wrath will turn away from you. But if you, like the Israelite, claim Christ but don't follow him, demonstrating your true heart, he says God's word, God's wrath will not turn away from you. Don't think there is some way of escape in the end if you are not found in Christ. Now to the nation, verse 5. Ah, is Assyria the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. God says, here's the nation Amos is talking about. It's the nation of Assyria. God is going to throw this nation at Israel. And notice how they're described. The Assyrians, the staff in their hand is my fury. In other words, the judgment of God comes through Assyria when they destroy the northern tribes. Verse 6, against a godless nation I send him. That verse just always shocks me. Who's the godless nation? Israel. Not the Assyrians. Although they were a godless nation. The reference there is to Israel. That is what Amos is talking about. You have become godless. Even though one of your titles is the people of God. What will they do? This godless nation, I will send Assyria to them, and against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Again, this is pretty graphic language. I mean, just think of what that means. Tread them down like the mire of the streets. God says you will be crushed under the weight of my judgment. Can't escape. Nobody will. So let's go back now to Amos chapter 6. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation. We know who that nation is. In the margin of your Bible, I would encourage you to write Assyria, reference Isaiah 10, 1 through 6. This is the nation that God is going to bring. Israel, you think because you've captured two little cities that you've got some strength? No. I'm throwing a mountain at you, and you will not be able to withstand because I am behind that nation. By the way, I do want to pause here, and I do want to offer encouragement. For those of us who are in Christ, Amos should call us to be very conscious about sin in our life, to confess it, to walk faithfully with the Lord. But remember that for those of us who are in Christ, we're not worried about this judgment. We're not fearing this judgment because that has been placed on Jesus Christ on our behalf. There is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ. So be careful as we walk through Amos, if you are in Christ this morning, that when you do fall and teeter and totter in your walk with the Lord, don't let Satan come and say, aha, Amos, you're not saved. You're going to experience God's judgment. This book is to strike fear into the heart of the one who knows They have not trusted in Christ and surrendered their life to him. You will experience the judgment of God if your life looks like Israel. If you harbor your sins, if you walk in your sins, if you do not repent and turn away from your sins, because that is a reflection of your heart. It doesn't really belong to the Lord. But if you are in Christ, know that all these judgments you and I are worthy of, but Christ absorbed that for us. That is why God remains just in pardoning us, because he actually paid the penalty. Our sin was executed. The decree came to pass. The death penalty was exercised, just not on us, but on Christ. That's why God remains just, because the sin truly was paid for. But for those who reject Christ, God says, like Israel, look at the last half of verse 14, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lobo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Remember what we read in 2 Kings? Jeroboam conquered all the way from Lobo Hamath down to the Sea of the Arabah. God says, everything you have secure is going to become unsecured when Assyria comes in. And God once again awakens the Israelites. He shakes them and he says, who are you trusting in? A reality that you've conjured up in your mind? Or are you trusting in my word? Are you looking to me? Are you turning from your sin? Do not be deceived. I want you to turn with me now to Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. And it was my desire to go through Amos 7, 1 through 9 this morning. But we don't have time, so we're calling an audible. Joel chapter 1. Why do I want us to end here? We've completed chapter 6. We understand the judgment of the Lord. It's coming. If you've been with us through the beginning of the book of Amos, you know Amos borrows heavily from who? Joel. He quotes Joel all the time. Right? Very first opening verses are quoted from Joel. So let's go to Joel, which has a little bit of a more blessed touch to it. Because Joel doesn't just focus on Israel's need to repent. If you remember in Joel, Joel never mentions the sin of Israel. It never tells us what they were doing wrong. But it tells us how they can get right. And that's what I want to do this morning as we close. How do you get right with God? What does that look like? Joel chapter 1, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. You know what step one to repentance is? You need to be aware of your sin. God tells the Israelites, wake up. Look what's going on. For us this morning, that's you waking up and looking at your life and saying, is this really what God wants for me? Is this what God wants? Is this what God created me to be? Is this how God created me to live? For my own pleasures, for my own desires, for my own sin. Did God create me not to kill all remaining sin in my life, but to joyfully walk in it and then show up to church on Sunday? No, we need to first wake up and understand the truth of what we saw this morning in Amos chapter 6. Either we belong to the Lord or we don't. And if we think we're the 10 who will somehow get around God's judgment, Amos says, surprise, not even they will. Nobody will. Unless you belong to him. Look at Joel chapter 1, verse 8. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. And then verse 11, Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament. Notice that. Verse 5, awake. Verse 8, lament. Verse 11, be ashamed. Verse 13, put on sackcloth and wail, O priests. In other words, not only do we need to be aware of our sin, but we need to take action against it. It's one thing for you to hear a message or to read a devotional or to read scripture and say, oh yeah, that's wrong, and then do nothing about it. God says through Joel, awake, wake up, hear the truth, look at your life, and if you see that there is sin in there, or if you're here this morning and you see, I don't have that relationship with God, I don't love God, my heart does not belong to Him, I'm not looking to Christ or following Him. Joel says, good. Step one is you acknowledge that. Step two is now lament, be ashamed, and put on sackcloth. In other words, be broken over your sin before God. Action needs to be taken. Look at verse 14 of Joel. Consecrate a fast. In other words, push aside even the most basic necessities of life. Why? Because this is the most important thing, your relationship with God. Stop eating food if you need to, Joel is saying. You need to just totally fix your eyes on Christ, on God, and you need to get right with Him right now, Joel says. Don't wait. Don't meditate upon these words and say, well, maybe next week I'll talk to someone. Joel says, be aware, take action, and do it fast. Do it fast. Tomorrow isn't promised you. And you don't know if the Lord's going to return this afternoon. Pastor Matt, are you scaring me to come to Christ? No, I'm not scaring you to come to Christ. I'm using the Word of God to help you see the truth. And the truth is, you don't know how much time you have. And if your life looks like Israel, you will not escape God's judgment. But Joel says, you can. You can. Be aware. If you've been made aware, take action. What does that action look like? Look at chapter 2, verse 12. These words should bring tears to your eyes. Yet, even now. That's the patience of God. Why is there a now? What's He waiting for? He could bring His judgment right now. This is the mercy of God. This is the patience of God. This is the goodness of God. Yet, even now, you still have an opportunity. Yet, even now, you can change your eternal destiny. Yet, even now, God is offering you a way to be saved. Yet, even now, you can turn and find life in Christ. Yet, even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your what? Say it, church. Heart. Return to me with all your heart. Don't come to me and say, I don't want to go to hell, so what do I have to pray? If you are really broken over your sin, you will say, I no longer want that sin in my life. That is the heart of a child of God, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New. It's a heart that says, I hate my sin. God, I want to follow you. God says, return to me with all your heart. Not start showing up to the temple and be faithful on the Sabbath. No. Come to me with a heart that says, I need forgiveness and I want to follow you. Come to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Why fasting, weeping, and mourning? What does that mean? That means that you understand the seriousness of this. It means that you're broken from within. Again, this isn't just a get out of hell prayer. This is, no, Lord, I understand who I am before you, and I want to be rid of my fallenness, and I want to find all my satisfaction in Christ, all my hope in him. I want to walk with you as you created me to be. That is the heart of someone who is broken, like God shows here. This is what true repentance looks like. If you want to know what it means to become a follower of Christ, a follower of God, Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. That is your textbook answer for repentance. A heart that turns from its sin, broken over its sin, to follow God and to find forgiveness in him. Look at verse 13. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Stop with the outward. That's not going to cleanse you. Come to the Lord with a broken heart. Come to the Lord seeking his forgiveness through the Messiah, and he will save you. He will forgive you even now, today. So the question is, where do you find yourself this morning? Are you continuing to allow the devil to whisper those thoughts of deception? You're okay in your sin. It's okay. You're fine. Are you going to kill it? Are you going to turn your heart to the Lord and follow him? Stop tearing off the garments and just doing the outward. What does your heart look like this morning? For those of you who are in Jesus Christ, I have a note here in my Bible. I don't know who said it, but it's in quotes. Christ is not loved until our sin is loathed. Do you hate your sin because you cannot love it and Christ? If you are in Christ, turn from your sin. Give your heart to the Lord all the days of your life. And if you are not in Christ this morning, yet even now, you can find salvation if you turn to him in saving faith. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you this morning for what you've shown us in your word. Father, a very straightforward message from Amos. Israel reminds us that we can deceive ourselves if we begin to look at the outward circumstances of our life. And if everything looks like it's going good, then that must mean that you're happy with us. We have nothing to worry about. Yet we've seen this morning, Lord, that even when we are in sin, you can still choose to bring blessing to accomplish your will. We're reminded in the New Testament, do you not know that the patience of God is meant to lead you to repentance? So, Father, I pray that as we've closed this morning by your Spirit's leading in Joel chapter 1 and 2, just reminding us of what sin, our response to sin should look like. For those of us this morning who may not be saved, we've been made aware of our standing before God and what we need to do. Will we surrender our life to you? Will we trust in Christ alone and look to him? For those of us who are in Christ, thank you, Father, for that quote. Christ is not loved until sin is loathed. Are we awakening ourselves by the power of your Spirit working through the book of Amos in our lives to the seriousness of sin? Have we grown comfortable with it? Lord, I pray that we would deal seriously with our sin. That it's not something we would put on the back burner, but as Joel says, consecrate a fast today, right now. Deal with your sin. And Lord, we know that we cannot do that in our own strength. You're the one who changes our heart. You're the one who works in us. So, Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here who you are awakening to that sin that has been hidden in their heart, that idol that has crept in and established a throne on the seat of their heart. I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would lead them to victory, to hating that sin, that you would open their eyes to the lies that they have taught themselves or that the devil has convinced them of why that is okay, and that they would base their life off your truth, that your word would be what establishes what they know to be true, that would be what establishes the reality in their life. May all of us, Lord, as your church, as your bride, live our lives through the pages of your holy word. Oh, Father, thank you that we do not walk alone. Thank you that there are such loving counselors and elders and saints within the body of Christ here at Cornerstone that we can confess our sins to and seek help from, to pray with each other and to be the church that you have called us to be. Please, Father, not let anyone leave here today thinking, I've got to figure this out on my own. No, you have given us the body of Christ to carry one another's burdens. So, Father, please bring restoration, sanctify your church, save anyone here this morning who may be lost. And as we prayed at the very beginning, Lord, may your word not return void, but as it has now gone out, may you work by your Spirit to accomplish and apply it in our lives. Father, thank you for what you've shown us today. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.